Okay, well, before we get into another truth that's spoken about in the Psalms, we need to take a few minutes in our series on the Psalms to explain some of the mechanics of the Psalms. Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. The poetry of most languages is to match similar sounds. Roses are red, violets are blue, something, 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 and I love you. And so the match is between blue and you. But in the providence of God, Hebrew poetry is not like that. Hebrew poetry is based on two aspects, not necessarily rhyming sound, but a rhyming beat based upon the stresses of the Hebrew words. Sometimes we can even hear this in the English translation when the English word corresponds closely with the Hebrew word. For example, you can see the three beats at the first line here, prove me, O Lord, and try me, and then the three beats in the next line, test my heart, my mind. Sometimes in the Hebrew poetry, it's a 3-2 rhythm, such as in Psalm 27:1, the Lord, my light, my salvation, and then two beats, whom shall I fear? So when you read the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you read in some commentary that the prophet spoke in poetry, you might be confused because nothing you're reading is rhyming. But often their messages had a beat, and so there was a cadence when the prophets were speaking. Now, why would the prophets do this? Well, it's interesting to listen to. Brought more attention to the message. And as I mentioned in YouTube this week, if we're speaking for God, we ought to speak in such a way that's seasoned with salt. But there is a second and really more important aspect of Hebrew poetry that's very unique to the Hebrews. Not the rhyming of sounds, but the rhyming of ideas, the rhyming of truth. And this is what's called Hebrew parallelism, such as in Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Notice that the second line is a restatement of the first line, using similar but different words. And this reinforces the truth. It further defines the truth, just in case you missed the meaning in the first line. So often in Hebrew, if we don't understand the meaning of the first line, we have different Hebrew words being used in the second line to give us some more understanding. In fact, I hear John MacArthur do this all the time in his preaching. He makes a statement, and then he repeats the statement using different words. There are various forms of Hebrew parallelism. Sometimes the second line steps up higher than the first line. And this is often called climatic parallelism, such as Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You're adding an additional idea, a higher concept. Or Psalm 93:3, the floods have lifted me up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voices, the floods lift up their pounding waves. Goes from simply the sound of the waves to now a higher concept, something louder, the pounding of the waves. In parallelism, often the second line may enlarge on the previous thought. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, further defining what it means to call upon the Lord. There is also complement parallelism or counterpart parallelism. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So you're holding on to God, but he's holding on to you. And so you see this kind of a complemental situation here in Psalm 63:8. There's also antithetical parallelism. We're familiar with that, such as in Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And then the antithesis, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so you've got the contrast between the good and evil there. So the beauty of Hebrew poetry is not just the rhyming of sounds, but truth. See, what the problem is when you rhyme sounds to create a poetry, a prose, right? In order to get the sounds to match, sometimes the words have to be forced. You've got to find a word that has the similar sound, but theologically it may not fit, but hey, it sounds good, right? So that's the problem when you have rhyme that's based upon sound. You wind up choosing words for their sound value rather than for their theological meaning. For instance, in our hymn book, Standing on the Promises of Christ, My King, through eternal ages let his praises ring, glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Sure, you get a nice sounding rhyme, but is there truly a theological connection between king, ring, and sing, and fall, call, and all in all? Or did the author just pull those words together because they sounded the same? Some of the rhymes in our hymn book are so forced, it's kind of actually embarrassing and humorous. Like Victory in Jesus, I heard an old story, how the Savior came from glory, story and glory, his groanings and his atonings, his healings and his revealings. He sought me and he bought me. I knew him and what's due him. It's okay, but you may wonder why we don't sing all of the songs in our hymn book. Because if you take the time to actually look at some of the lyrics and listen to some of the music, it's somewhat antiquated or doesn't necessarily fit very well. And actually, the best songs in English are songs which do not have an abundance of rhyme, but are ballads of ideas. I stumbled across an article this week entitled, How to Tell a Good Hymn from a Bad Hymn. It's four simple points here. Good hymns focus on God. Bad hymns focus on self. Number two, good hymns use words and themes from Scripture. Bad hymns use words and themes from 1960s psychobabble. Number three, good hymns treat transcendent concepts. Bad hymns treat immanent concepts, the worldly versus the spiritual. Number four, good hymns employ sacred diction. Bad hymns employ vulgar diction. So I trust we understand all of these things. You know, it would be great if the modern evangelical church would get back to singing the Psalms. That way we would better know and think in terms of God's truth. Isn't it true that when you hear something in a song, you can memorize it much better, right? I mean, we probably know the words to many songs more than we have quotes memorized. Because once you put something in the song, it's easy to keep in our mind. The early church historian, Tertullian, church writer, wrote that the early church used to use psalms in their public worship. Now, the praise choruses in the modern church that are based upon the psalms became very popular in the 1970s. And that was a change in the right direction, actually. The only problem is that it didn't go far enough, because a lot of the praise choruses, although they use the psalms, are very short, and they only just pick out one or two lines from the psalms, and so you miss a lot of the teaching. But here's the hand of God in his inspiration of biblical psalms. If the Hebrew people wrote poetry based upon rhyming sound, how would it translate into other languages? Would you get any poetry? No, you couldn't. It would limit the word of God, the Psalms, to just the Hebrew language. But in that, God had the Hebrew people have rhyme based upon truth. The word of God becomes universal and it can be sung by all people. Psalm 66, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. And so that's one of the divine providences in the way the Hebrew people wrote poetry. Now, this morning, let's look at another wonderful truth from the Psalms. Last week, we were introduced to songs of deliverance, which make up a large portion of the Psalms. The psalmist cries out to the Lord for help, and every Christian at some point in their Christian walk will be crying out for deliverance and singing the songs of deliverance. Psalm chapter 3, verse 7, arise, O Lord, and save me. Psalm chapter 6, verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Psalm 22, 20, deliver my soul from the sword. Psalm 25, 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Psalm chapter 40, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. But in all of these cries, there's a very important truth that should not be overlooked, and I don't think we would cover the Psalms adequately if I didn't discuss this one particular truth. In a cry for deliverance, the psalmist will often give a reason why God should deliver him. No man asks for help without giving a reason. For example, Psalm 7:1, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge, save me. Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Psalm 25:20, guard my soul and deliver me, do not let me be ashamed, for I've taken refuge in you. You may have read that as being just the psalmist given a matter of fact, but actually that is a reason why he is crying out to God, why he's asking God to deliver him. Deliver me, Lord, because I am not turning to the idols of men. I am not turning to other people. I'm not turning to myself. I'm not turning to Satan, because I am turning to you. Save me. Is that a valid reason? Is that enough? Well, that certainly is a better way to seek deliverance, one that honors God. But is asking alone enough to deem someone worthy of God's help? Remember all those biblical texts that tell us that when the wicked cry out to God, he's not going to listen, such as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. But it is a positive thing to seek God's help. But that alone is not the all-sufficient reason for God to save us. And the Bible and the Psalms remind us continually that the only reason we have for God to save us is because of his character, not ours. Because of who God is, not because of who we are. And I hope we all know that truth, that we've all read the Bible enough to realize that the only leg we have to stand on is the character of God, his loving kindness. Psalm chapter 6, verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. Psalm chapter 79, 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 25, 7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Psalm 25, 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Isaiah 43, 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Ezekiel 29, but I acted for the sake of my name. Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. Does anybody want to raise their hand to that? For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrained it from you in order not to cut you off. So the only plea we have in a prayer is the loving character of God. Also, book of Jeremiah, just want you to see that this is not just in the Psalms, but throughout the prophetic literature. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. Jeremiah 14, 21, do not despise us. For your own name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. So this seems like a pretty simple truth to receive, right? That God saves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. But that's not so well received by people who still want to hold on to something in themselves as the basis for their salvation or their deliverance. God save me, or God, you should save me because, hey, there's something good in me. Remember Maria and the Sound of Music? Maria in the Sound of Music, she said, nothing comes from nothing. I must have done something right. So that's why Captain Von Trapp was marrying her. A lot of people depend upon their own goodness. So here are two terms you need to learn. Monergism versus synergism. Theologians like to describe things with sophisticated words. But these two concepts, you've probably already thought about, even if you didn't know the terms. Is salvation a work of God and you? You work together, that's synergism. Or is salvation a work of God alone? Monergism. Now, synergism could be full-blown legalistic Romanism. That you live a good life, you build up enough righteous credits, then you can go to heaven. Oh, yes, God does the saving, but you have a big part in it. That's synergism. God provides heaven, he provides the credits, but you must exert the effort to receive it. God and you produce your salvation. And in synergism, ultimately, since God is not going to do his part unless you do your part, synergism is often spoken of as your salvation and your destiny is totally up to you. Right? Because God's not going to do anything unless you do your part, so it's totally up to you. There's salvation for you, your character, and your goodwill will have to make it possible. Now, apart from full-blown synergism, most evangelicals would not teach this kind of synergism. But we still have in the back of our mind something like this. 0.00001% man, and then 99.999% God, right? We still think there's something we can hold on to. That there's still some righteousness, some good character. But no, the Bible tells us that salvation is 100% of the Lord. God even has to grant us the faith to believe. Now, that's a mystery, and I'm not going to explain that this morning. But that's what the Bible teaches. Remember that old song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's some good theology there. And you'll never fully appreciate or understand your salvation until you embrace monergism. But now, we come to a very perplexing part of the Psalms. Remember, we're reading the Psalms. Lord, save me according to your loving kindness. But then we read David praying something very unusual. The Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Then let's go over to Psalm 18. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all of his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity, my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Do you see what the issue is here? What happened to save me according to your loving kindness? But also in the Psalms, we read that none are righteous, such as Psalm 14. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So, what's going on in Psalm chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 18? According to my righteousness? Or Psalm 130 verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is a real dilemma and confusion in the Psalms. For the New Testament Christian, but also for the honest Old Testament saint when he read the Psalms. Can anyone claim righteousness? As it says in Psalm 18, I was also blameless with God. So what do you think the answer is from many commentators? Well, they often will write that the psalmist is speaking of relative righteousness. That I am righteous relative to everyone else, as if God grades on the curve. I personally don't buy that answer. The Bible doesn't speak in terms of relative righteousness, as if man is the standard. Something else must be going on here. There's good evidence that David wrote these Psalms, Psalm 7 and Psalm 18, early in his life, when he was being chased by evil King Saul. And David probably considered himself more righteous than Saul. He could probably say, listen, I haven't done anything deserving of being chased all over the kingdom by this king. So he is praying, Lord, vindicate me, the hero of the story. But then David experienced a little bit of life. He learned something about himself. David's sin list. Number one, he listened to Saul and married Michal. Number two, he was not honest before Abimelech and the priests. Number three, he took refuge among the Philistines. Number four, he disguised his sanity before the Philistines and ruined the testimony of the Lord. Number five, he attempted to kill Nabal. Number six, he multiplied wives, violating Deuteronomy 17, 17. He also multiplied silver and gold for himself, violating Deuteronomy 17, 18. He doubted God's promises and feared for his life, 1 Samuel 27, 1. He returned a second time to live with the Philistines, 1 Samuel 27. He didn't punish Joab for killing Abner, 2 Samuel 3, 39. He didn't move the ark according to the law of God, 2 Samuel 6. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. He murdered Uriah, 2 Samuel 11. He didn't discipline his sons, 1 Samuel 13. And then he numbered the people in pride, 2 Samuel 24. Was David a righteous man? Could that be the basis for his vindication and for his deliverance? No. And so what song do we hear David singing later in his life? Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. He's singing a little different song in Psalm 51 than he was singing in Psalm 7. He didn't have a leg to stand on. Did you ever have that time in your life when you thought you were a pretty good person? You might still feel that way. Then only to have something happen where God reveals to you that you're no better than anyone else. For a while you're praying, oh God, I never hurt anyone. I'm not such a bad person. But now you can't pray that prayer anymore. You have to beat your chest like the tax collector in the temple saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner that the Pharisee is talking about. And this is so devastating to some people that they will never admit it. They still think it must be the other person's fault. I mean, even if I've sinned, that other person must be guilty for making me sin. Many people live a life of denial rather than admitting that they failed in the very matter that they've took so much pride in. They failed their family. They failed their wife. They failed their employer. They failed their parents. Could this have been David's situation? Self-righteous spiritual pride early in life, only to discover later that he was no better than anyone else, that his salvation had to be by grace and by God alone. Monergism. And I think that's a likely explanation for Psalm 7 and Psalm 18. But then somebody would say, well, wait a minute. Then David made a mistake in the Psalms. How is this the word of God if David wrote something that was a lie? Well, remember what we know about the nature of the Psalms. That David was the prophet of the Lord. Matthew 22, Jesus says, how does David in the Spirit call him, his son, his Lord? Also in Acts chapter 2, because he, David, was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Also 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So what we have here in Psalm chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 18 is a messianic psalm. These prayers can only be prayed by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because he's the only one who can say to the Father, vindicate me according to my righteousness. He could say, which of you convicts me of sin? And so David in the Spirit, for whatever motive we don't know, was writing these words, Maybe even when he was writing these words, he was saying, is that really right? Should I be writing these words? But he wrote down these words, but this is a messianic psalm. And so is Psalm 18. And so the rabbi, the Old Testament Jewish saint reading these psalms, would question these psalms and say, well, who is this person? And even the rabbis at that time would delineate certain psalms as being messianic, because even they knew it could not apply to the writer. But here's the wonderful part. Once we are saved and once we're in Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So a Christian can actually sing Psalm chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 18 as long as we remember that our righteousness is an imputed righteousness, a gift from Christ. But you say, hey, I failed God, I failed my family, I failed my friends, I'm a terrible person. Well, you know what? You are. But if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can pray, vindicate me according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that you've granted to me. Because Jesus' righteousness is now your righteousness because he gave it to you as a gift. One of the texts that Martin Luther was studying when he came to the conclusion that the righteousness he was seeking for has to be an imputed righteousness from Christ by faith was Psalm 31:1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. And he has.